We're so glad to have Brother Ken come and preach to us tonight. Brother Ken, are you ready? All right. Ken Lupton.
It is good to be with you tonight. And I just want to thank each of you for your prayers, for your support, for all that you did during the time I was absent. You wonder what was going on with him. And went through some time of depression, unfortunately, some time of some anxious thoughts. And, well, I'd have to say it kind of reminds me of the perfect storm that Paul talked about in Acts 27 when Paul sailed for Rome. The mariner and his men ignored Paul's advice and set sail. And in verse 14 of that chapter, we learned they ran into a northeaster. And I'd have to say I ran into a nor'easter too. And down east in North Carolina, that's what they call those. And it's a pretty big storm, believe me. And the winds blow and howl. And it was certainly that kind of storm. And for Paul, it was a winter sea, a ferocious wind, a cumbersome boat, an impatient crew. And I just feel like I went through that kind of perfect storm myself. And Todd indicated it was kind of like that, and I hadn't thought of it until I began thinking through everything, that indeed was just what it was. And the move from Henderson, from Springfield, Missouri, the move from an apartment, another move to our house, getting repairs done on the house, getting to know you and your names, which I haven't gotten all those down yet, so bear with me. I'm still working on it. And but blending in with the wonderful staff team here, beginning the work, adjusting to a new community, all of those things kind of came together to create what happened, I believe. And maybe it was just trying to do too much too soon. But wonderful support here. I want to be transparent with you. The seas churned with foam, began to take a toll on me. I had those things happen. I just mentioned the attacks, anxiety attacks, some depression, a darkness. And I've never experienced that before in ministry. I've never had that. You can ask Denise. She will tell you. That's the first time that's really happened to me. And I ended up in the hospital a few times, completed some therapy sessions, and I'm doing much better because our Lord is a great God. Our God is a great God. He's worthy of our praise. But also due to your prayers, to your support, for your endurance all through that process, I can't say enough about that. Denise sitting here, by the way, tonight, she's at a sister weekend in Fort Smith, Arkansas. So she's quilting and sewing and doing other things with her sisters, and they do this once a year. So she's away, and I get to batch it for one weekend. And but anyway, she had been there in countless ways the entire time. Very supportive children who came here from Louisville area a number of times. And their spouses, along with our grandson, Ben. And a very understanding and supportive church staff and members. I can't say enough about that. But praise God, the darkness is lifted. And praise God, I see further the light. And I believe whom the Lord loves too, he chastens. The Lord, as it says in Hebrews chapter 12, and Todd will be getting to, I'm sure, preaching very soon here, he does. And he had a valuable lesson for me to learn. And indeed, it was something, I need to get my clicker here so I can share with you what it is. God will not share his glory with anyone or anything. And God just needed to, he reminded me of that, of how much he must receive all glory and honor, and how much, as we've sang through those songs, I can't take any credit. I give him all the glory, honor, and praise. Our God is Jehovah Rapha, the great healer. And I believe he is able to heal whenever he chooses to. He's able to bring peace to the storms. He's able to bring calm to anxiety. And I've seen him do that. And these are some of the passages tonight that I'm going to talk about with you that the Lord really spoke to me about during that particular time, that I needed to see this truth again, that he doesn't share his glory with anyone. And if you'll look first, Exodus chapter 14, 10 through 14, Exodus 14, 10 through 14. Now this was at the time of the Exodus. The Egyptians were pursuing them. The king of Egypt was told that the people had fled. Pharaoh and his officials changed their mind about the people, and they said, "What have we done? We've let these folks go. Can't believe that. From serving us." So he chases after them. He's taking off after. And he's pursuing them. And you'll notice here in verses 10 through 14, as Pharaoh approached, the Israelites looked up, and there were the Egyptians coming after them. The Israelites were terrified and cried out to the Lord for help. They said to Moses, "Is it because there are no graves in Egypt that you've taken us away to die in the wilderness? What have you done by bringing us out of Egypt? Isn't this what we told you in Egypt? Leave us alone so that we may serve the Egyptians. It would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness." But, that's a big but, by the way, here in verse 13, but. Moses wasn't going to have any of this, was he? He said to the people, "Don't be afraid. Stand firm." You notice that? "Stand firm and see the Lord's salvation that he will accomplish for you today. For the Egyptians you see today, you will never see again." That sounds kind of boastful, doesn't it? But he's boasting in the Lord. Why? Because verse 14, he said, "The Lord will fight for you. The Lord will fight for you, and you must be quiet." The Lord fought for me during my time of depression. He fought for me. I know that. I know Satan was sifting me like wheat. I know Satan was doing his dead level best to get the best of me. But I know this more than anything. Satan can oppress, but he cannot possess me. And I know that even though he oppresses, I know that greater is he that is in me than he that is in the world. And I know that the Lord will fight for us if we're willing to be quiet and to watch him work. And if we just stand firm, see the Lord's salvation, see how he will accomplish it. Not how I will accomplish it, not how anyone else with all their resources could accomplish it, but how God will accomplish it. The Lord will fight for you. Now, it's such a sharp contrast from the Israelites' perspective the night before. I mean, God had just spared their children. And they put that blood on the doorpost so God would pass over. They went back to murmuring and complaining, though. They were moaning and groaning. Because here we are again, they're thinking. And what did Israel want to do? Rather than to stand firm, they wanted to run. We'd rather run from our adversities, hadn't we? We'd rather run from the challenges that face us. We'd rather run from the circumstances God's allowed us to participate in and engage in. But the Lord was about to fight for his people. Why? Because Exodus 15:3 says the Lord is a warrior. He is a warrior. He will fight for you if you'll allow him to. And he still does today. He still does it today. We've got to be willing to leave the outcome to him. 2 Corinthians 5:7 says, "For we walk by faith and not by sight." And God is once more revealing his power and his great glory in defeating the Egyptian army. And I'm reminded of Zechariah 4:6, where it says, "Not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of armies." The Lord of all armies, the Lord of hosts. He has said that. So therefore, the victory is ours if we will allow him to work. If we will just take our hands off the situation and watch the salvation of the Lord. I stand before you today as one that stands as a result of the miracle of his grace. There's no other explanation in my mind. And I think here also in chapter 14 of verses 21 to 31, just to see the salvation of God in action and taking place in verses 21 to 31 in chapter 14. Then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord drove the sea back with a powerful east wind all that night, and turned the sea into dry land, so the waters were divided. And the Israelites went through the sea on dry ground with the waters like a wall to them on the right and their left. The Egyptians set out in pursuit, all Pharaoh's horses, his chariots and his horsemen, and went into the sea after them. During the morning watch, the Lord looked down at the Egyptian forces from the pillar of fire and cloud and threw the Egyptian forces into what? Confusion. Who's the author of confusion? Satan. But you know, the Lord, in this instance, allowed confusion to reign in order to accomplish the victory. He caused their chariot wheels to swerve and made them drive with difficulty. "Let's get away from Israel," the Egyptians said. Why? Because the Lord is fighting for them against Egypt. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand over the sea so that the water may come back on the Egyptians, on their chariots and horsemen." So Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and at daybreak the sea returned to its normal depth. And while the Egyptians were trying to escape from it, the Lord threw them into the sea. The water came back and covered the chariots and horsemen, plus the entire army of Pharaoh that had gone after them into the sea. Not even one of them survived. But the Israelites had walked through the sea on dry ground with the waters like a wall to them on their right and their left. That day the Lord saved Israel from the power of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. When Israel saw the great power that the Lord used against the Egyptians, the people feared the Lord and believed in him and in his servant Moses. Wow. They were led into an impossible battle. But that impossible battle, God says, "I will honor your faith." Moses, and the people even believe Moses after this, "I will be your warrior, and the nations will know your name." God is the one who fights for us. And he's fighting for Israel again. We try to figure out many times with our clever strategies, our plans, our methodologies, our ministries, with our men, with our machinery, even with all of our technology. How to win instead of letting the Lord fight for us. The Lord alone, when you have nothing else to lean upon, when you have nothing else to trust, no one else to trust, this moment, who do you have before you? You have the Lord fighting for you. The Lord is a warrior. He is a warrior. And he will go to battle for you if you'll allow him to. The Lord is His name. I mean, even the Egyptians, who were so powerful and so mighty, an army, recognized that it was the Lord fighting for Israel. And they were doomed. There was no question they were doomed. And the victory was theirs. And God accomplished a feat that would, you just couldn't imagine how strong this feat was. I think about the psalm Miriam sang to them, "Sing to the Lord, for He is highly exalted. He has thrown the horse and the rider into His sea." Because it's His sea. It's His. And God achieved a great victory that day. But He alone is the one to receive the glory. He will not share His glory with anyone. God accomplished it. He didn't need anything, anyone else, but He accomplished it. And if you'll look in the book of Judges, we're going to go to chapter 7. I know I'm taking you around the Bible a little bit here, but I just want to share with you some insights that I've gained as I've looked at these passages a little further from what the Lord spoke to me about during my time away. Judges chapter 7 and verses 2 and 3. Now, this passage was all about God selecting Gideon's army. If you remember that, verses 2 and 3, the Lord said to Gideon, "You have too many troops for me to hand the Midianites over to them, or else Israel might elevate themselves over me and say, 'My strength, my own strength saved me.' Now announce to the troops, 'Whoever is fearful and trembling may turn back and leave Mount Gilead.'" So 22,000 of the troops turned back, but 10,000 remained. Of course, what did the Lord say in verse 4? "There are still too many. Still too many troops. Take them down to the water." And He tested them there. "And whoever laps water with his tongue like a dog, the number of those who did so was 300 men. All the rest of them knelt to drink water." The Lord said to Gideon in verse 7, "I will deliver you with the 300 men who lapped and hand the Midianites over to you. But everyone else is to what? Go home." Go home. Now, that doesn't make a whole lot of sense, does it? You look at the military might that would be needed. But God here reveals the plan to Gideon. In verse 9, when he said, "That night the Lord said to him, 'Get up and attack the camp, for I have handed it over to you.'" And in verses 15 to 21, when Gideon heard the account of the dream and its interpretation, he bowed in worship. He returned to Israel's camp and said, "Get up, for the Lord has handed the Midianite camp over to you." Then he divided the 300 men into three companies and gave each of the men a trumpet in one hand and an empty pitcher with a torch inside it in the other hand. "Watch me," he said to them, "and do what I do. When I come to the outpost of the camp, do as I do." Now that's kind of the definition of leadership, isn't it? Setting a great example. "When I and everyone with me blow our trumpets, you are also to blow your trumpets all around the camp. Then you will say, 'For the Lord and for Gideon.'" Gideon and the 100 men who were with him went to the outpost of the camp at the beginning of the middle watch after the sentries had been stationed. They blew their trumpets and broke the pitchers that were in their hands. The three companies blew their trumpets and shattered their pitchers. They held their torches in their left hands, their trumpets in their right hands, and shouted, "A sword for the Lord and for Gideon." Each Israelite took his position around the camp. The entire Midianite army began to run, and they cried out as they fled. Here's an army that stood at 32,000. 32,000 at the beginning. Yet God says you've got to downsize from here. And downsize to, they did, to 10,000. But the Lord said, look, there are just too many troops still. And then only 300, just an infinitesimal amount of the original army, a fraction. But see, the army was so big. And God is saying here, I'm not sharing my glory. It's not going to be because of your military might, not by your power. It's going to have to be by my spirit. That's how I'm going to accomplish it. But so often we lose battles because we try to fight first, don't we? Because we try to do it our way. Because sometimes we try to use the methods of men. Because we think that our methods are what's going to work and what's going to actually accomplish it alone. When that's not the case at all. Because if God's not right in the middle of your methodology, of your methods, of all that God's given you to do, and if he's not in the midst of all the machinery and all the men, all the women who are involved in it, if he's not in front of all that, you're fighting a losing battle. You're fighting a losing battle. So we often lose battles, folks, because we fight first. God has to reduce or weaken us. Now we hate to hear that, don't we? That God would actually reduce or weaken us, allow that to happen to us, to put us in impossible places that we had no intention of going to. But God sometimes allows that to happen. And he has to let you know, and has to let me know, you're too strong. Okay? You're too strong, or at least you think you're too strong. That's for sure. And God chooses to weaken us so his strength and power will be magnified. That's the main truth I wanted you to see here. That God sometimes chooses to weaken us so his strength and power will be magnified. And those of us who think we're strong and macho or spiritual or living that abundant Christian life, you know, but it's all because of my methods and my all the things that I'm doing. No, it's not because of you. It's because of him. And you can't take 1 ounce, 1 iota of glory for that. It's his alone. And we rob God of his glory when we take any credit whatsoever. Those who do only what they can do get man-sized results. But those who do what only God can do get God-sized results. God's not going to share his glory with anyone. Not going to share it with you, me. Doesn't matter who it is, even with the President of the United States, he's not going to share his glory. The leaders around the world, he's not going to share his glory. Our God's so much greater. Our God's so much greater. So I want to take you to another account now. One you're, I'm sure, quite familiar with. In 1 Samuel 17, 45 to 51, Here we have the account of David and Goliath, of course. And this Philistine, Goliath, had to be somewhere around 8 to 10 foot tall, probably weighed 400 pounds or more. Just the tip of his spear was somewhere between 15 to 20 pounds. Just the tip of his spear. I'm not talking about everything else. This man was a giant indeed. And he's going against a young man whom in verse 42, he says, when the Philistine looked and saw David, he despised him. Why? Because David was just a youth. He was healthy and he was handsome. That's what it says in the Christian Standard Version. So there was already jealousy. And he says, am I a dog that you come against me with sticks? And then he cursed David. Come here, the Philistine called, and I'll give your flesh to the birds of the sky and the wild beasts. And here's David. All he's got is 5 smooth stones. All he's got's a sling, and all he's got is a shield of faith. And he's going after this man. How could he ever stand against such a formidable foe? How was he ever going to make it to actually accomplish God's design will? Because see, folks, the plan of redemption for the whole world is at stake here. Because the Messiah was to come through David's descendants. And that whole lineage was dependent upon David's victory here. But it seemed no one really believed except David. The battle, though, is the Lord's. The battle is the Lord's. And we see that in 45 to 51. David said to the Philistine, you come against me with a sword, spear, and javelin, but I come against you. He didn't have a spear, he didn't have a sword, he didn't have a javelin. But David said, I come against you in the name of the Lord of armies, the God of the ranks of Israel. You have defied him. That you do not do, folks. Because there are ramifications of that. And today the Lord will hand you over to me. Today I'll strike you down, remove your head, and give the corpses of the Philistine camp to the birds of the sky and the wild creatures of the earth. Then all the world will know that Israel has a God. And this whole assembly will know that it's not by sword or spear that the Lord saves, for the battle is the Lord. The battle is the Lord's. He will hand you over to us. God will not share his glory with anyone. Who could perform such an unreal victory as this was? A victory that launched David into an even greater faith. God would promote him to leadership eventually. Our God reigns. Our God reigns. And he won't share his glory with anyone. When Saul resented David in 1 Samuel 18, David showed the extreme humility here. He really did. His success. God gave him success, and God does that when we count on him and when we count on him alone, not on our methodology, not on our men or machinery, but we count on the mercy of God to prevail, and he prevails. And David showed extreme humility despite his great success, which was wonderful. He became friends with Jonathan. They were both bound in close friendship. But we see kind of a change in David after this tremendous victory where he exercised humility and understood the greatness of our God. And he saw it on full display before him. How easy we forget. How easy we forget. Kind of just like the Israelites did. One victory, but yet they go to the next challenge and they've lost faith again. For David, we're going to see something else happen to him. You know, God will not share his glory with anyone. He will not. And we see for David something that we hate to see. 1 Chronicles chapter 21. If you want to turn there, verses 1 through 8. And by the way, this was after a pretty momentous victory in itself because he'd just been victorious against the Philistine giants. Now what happens? In chapter 21, Satan, you just know when there's a victory, around the corner, Satan's going to raise up his ugly head, isn't he? Well, Satan rose up against Israel and incited David to count the people of Israel. So David said to Joab, the commander of the troops, go and count Israel from Beersheba to Dan and bring a report to me so I know their number. Joab replied, may the Lord multiply the number of his people 100 times over. My Lord the king, aren't they all my Lord's servants? Why, listen to this question now, very intently, why does my Lord want to do this? You know, in a multitude of the counselors, there's safety. David had a good counselor at his side. But we're going to see about whether he listened or not. Why should he bring guilt on Israel? Yet the king's order prevailed over Joab. So Joab left and traveled throughout Israel, then returned to Jerusalem. Joab gave the total troop registration to David. In all Israel, there were 1,100,000 armed men. And in Judah itself, 470,000 armed men. But he did not include Levi and Benjamin in the count because the king's command was detestable to him. This command was also evil in God's sight. So he afflicted Israel. David said to God, I've sinned greatly because I've done this thing. Now, please take away your servant's guilt, for I've been very foolish. Of course, we know that the Bible says we reap what we sow. And unfortunately, there would be punishment to come upon David in this instance. You know, I've heard it said, into every life a little rain must fall. I think you could do kind of another way, into every rain, R-E-I-G-N, a little life must fall. And that's exactly what happened here. King David's now relying on himself to develop the strategy. He's got his own strategy, not God's. He did the very opposite of how he handled Goliath. So that young, vibrant, faith that he had then has almost all but disappeared in this instance, just in an instance. Because Satan always lurks. He lurks in the shadows of our successes. He does. And he's seeing where can he pounce? Where can he attack? Where can he tempt? Where can he test? Where can he do whatever he can do to do anything to stop the forces of God from moving forward? And when Satan moved David to number the people, he didn't force David to do so. It says here he tempted David. But David succumbed to the temptation. He yielded to it. And it's not like in the book of Numbers, the purpose in the book of Numbers was to determine the number of men who could fight for Israel. What was the purpose for numbering here? To magnify himself over God. To magnify himself. God, see, was to be his military muscle, but instead he was counting on the number of men that he had. And God had to break the king out of David. He had to break the king out of David. He had to break his selfish pride. Because David had transferred ownership of the Lord's people to himself, and God will not allow that. God is the owner, folks. We are just the managers. He owns all. And we must transfer ownership to him, and we can't relinquish that and take it back. We're to keep it in his hands. When we transfer it to our hands, we get ourselves in trouble. See, it was the motivation in David's heart to say, look what I've done. Look what King David has done. Look what I have amassed, these mighty warriors. And then he goes and doesn't even listen to the godly counsel of Joab. And Joab was a tremendous counselor here in this situation. See, God was to be his military muscle. Not the number of military men that he had. Who was he relying on? Who was he relying on here? Just the opposite than his engagement with Goliath. See, the Lord will not share his glory with anyone. He will not. And I want us to look at a New Testament passage in closing. This is one the Lord spoke to me through as well. 2 Corinthians 12, 6 through 10. I could take you to the passage or two other, but I felt like these would be sufficient tonight to kind of get the point across. The Lord will not share his glory with anyone. There are countless other stories I could take you to. But let's look at 6 through 10 of 2 Corinthians 12. Paul basically saying, grace is sufficient. And in verse 6 he says here, for if I want to boast, I wouldn't be a fool because I would be telling the truth. But I will spare you so that no one can credit who? Me. No one can credit me with something beyond what he sees in me or hears from me. Especially because of the extraordinary revelations. Therefore, so that I would not exalt myself. Because he knows that's a human tendency. But that's our sinful tendency. That's part of our old nature that we'll succumb to naturally. If we're not supernaturally transformed and allow Christ to rule in that situation. So therefore, so I would not exalt myself, a thorn in the flesh was given to me. A messenger of Satan to torment me so that I would not exalt myself. There's that word, two words again. I would not exalt myself. Concerning this, I pleaded with the Lord three times that it would leave me. But, so in the midst of all his pleading, but he said to me, I can't tell you how many times I've used these words when I've prayed. Sometimes when I pray with people in the hospital, when I prayed with people who are going through serious crisis, but also how much I prayed this prayer while I was going through this, My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Folks, that's powerful stuff. My grace is sufficient for you. My power, talking about God's power, His grace, His power is perfected in weakness. See, Paul was given a thorn in the flesh here to keep him from exalting himself. God wants to keep us humble. Is that surprising? It shouldn't be. The flesh is corrupt and it's corrupting. When I am weak, though, God is my strength. Sometimes God has to reduce us so that we have nothing left. We have nothing left. Nothing of our own resources that we can call upon or draw upon. And I can tell you, during that time, I felt like I was depleted of human resources. As far as I was concerned, my resources. And I'm grateful that you were pleading to God on my behalf, that I would count on Him and count on His resources to get me through that time. But we have to, folks, recognize our weakness to serve as a catalyst to magnify what's strong in the Lord. We have to recognize our weakness. And that's what God had me do, is to recognize my own weakness. I've never been through anything like that before in my life. To serve as a catalyst to magnify what's strong in the Lord. And that's what came forth from that, is that I could once again magnify everything that's strong in God and what He's accomplished in and through me, but He's the one who accomplished it. And I don't share any of that glory. No one else does. Only He gets all glory for that. We can only be channels of His great power when we realize how weak we are. And we are weak. But He is strong, just like that children's song. We are weak, but He is strong. Paul's concern and our concern should be that nobody rob God of the glory due to Him alone. You know, I've heard it said, if we only receive blessings from God, we become proud. God permits us to have burdens, so we'll remain humble. That's what He was doing to me. He's allowed me to have that burden to remain humble, to break any pride that might be there. And I can tell you, He did. I'm grateful that God controls Satan, aren't you? Satan cannot work against a believer unless God permits it. So I do understand that greater is He that is in me. Greater is He. Greater than he that is in the world. Sometimes God will permit Satan to afflict us to accomplish His great purpose in and through us. And I believe God allowed what happened to me to happen. It was permitted by the will of God to provide greater glory to God. You know, when you walk along a rocky seashore, you notice that the rocks are sharp in the quiet coves as you walk along that seashore, but you notice too that the rocks are very polished in the places where the waves have beat up against them over and over and over again. And God can use the waves and the billows of life to polish us, if we'll let Him. I don't wish what happened, in my case, to happen upon anybody, this body. But that doesn't mean God might not allow you to go there too. Maybe you have been there before. Or maybe you will yet go there. It's not pleasant. Indeed, it was painful. But I can tell you, it's been practical and productive in polishing me, reminding me the Lord will not share his glory with anyone. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, you are worthy of all glory, honor, and praise tonight, and for so great a salvation that you provided for us through Jesus Christ, that allowed us to be transformed and allows us even now to be more conformed into the likeness of your dear Son. God, tonight, I thank you for the hope that we have. Our hope is steadfast and sure. I thank you, Lord, that you are our stay, that you are a mighty God, and that you're able to supersede any human events and things that happen to us in ways we could only dream of. But Lord, even when you've taken us to the woodshed, I thank you, Lord, that you teach us valuable lessons we couldn't otherwise learn. We don't necessarily enjoy that experience, but we know that you have allowed it so that we can come out on the other side more polished and more conformed to the image of your dear Son. For those who might be experiencing that or have experienced or might experience it in the future, I pray, Lord, the lessons from these accounts in Scripture, some of the mightiest deeds you've done, Lord, may they capture our hearts again. May they transform us. May they mold and fashion us more into the image of Jesus Christ. And we thank you and praise you as we pray in his wonderful name. Amen.